We return to Ephesians chapter 4 in our study. I'm going to read verses 20 through 24 this morning, and the title for this sermon is Take It Off. Take It Off. And this might be familiar to you, especially if you have read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, very familiar text. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, our focus, we're actually going to split this up. We're going to look at verses 20 to 22 this morning, and God willing, next week, we'll look at verses 23 and 24. This is the word of God, and it reads this: But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. May we not get lost in the familiarity of this text. And this text is so highly practical. One thing that is striking right from the beginning is the myriad of commands that are given and the implicit commands that are given in this text. This is a text that brings forth self-examination, I think, even to some of the highest degree. Even if you were to just take 5 minutes through this text, you could print this out on a piece of paper and write your name at the top and then grade yourself as to how you're doing. This text is not just a continual act, but there is also the sense of the once and forever has already been done. I was reminded of a few things that came to mind this week as I was looking through this text, and several things that I was reminded of. One of them is, if you look in verse 20, Paul says that you did not learn Christ in this way. We touched on this a little bit 2 weeks ago. I mentioned that there is only one way to learn Christ. The same way there's only one road to Christ. There's not 30 roads, there's one. But it made me think of other facets of life where we learn. One of them that came to mind was I had the privilege when I was a kid, one of the joys of being homeschooled is the teacher asked me once, what would you like to learn in history this year? And I told her. And I worked through it. And I got to do World War II for a year. It was great. But it made me think of something. I didn't think much of it then. The pictures were horrifying, don't get me wrong. But in the age that we live in, to many, the Holocaust never happened. The Jews were not really murder the way that they were. And that wasn't real history. That's what the generation under mine are being taught. At least a fair amount of them are. And as someone who did an extensive study on World War II, I went, hold on a minute. I could probably recount it from A to Z, just that one particular event, the Holocaust itself. There's only one way to learn history, and that is by examining it as it actually happened. Whether it is a world war of some kind, or even in the way that we do math. People have done 5 plus 5 equals 10 for who knows how long. It doesn't change over time, so what do? We go back and we say, yes, for centuries, maybe even millennia, this is what this equation equals. For us as Christians, in verse 20, there's only one way to learn Christ. And it is not by learning it in a sinful, despicable way, as verses 17 through 19 brought forth 2 weeks ago. We learn Christ in another way. That is the fleshing forth, then, of verses 21 and 22. You could say, well, Paul, if we don't learn Christ in a darkened heart, a futile mind, if I don't learn it in callousness, how do I learn Christ? Well, before we get to there, we need to look at verse 21. And because we looked at verse 20, we're going to spend our time really in verses 21 and 22. You'll notice there in your Bible in the very beginning, if you have heard, or if indeed you have heard and have been taught in Him, in Christ, just as truth is in Jesus. Do you catch there the singularity, the oneness of those verses? There's one way, it's Christ. It's only in Christ. It is forever in Christ. It was always because of Christ. It was the Father's intention for Christians to know who He was through His Son. It's always been that way. We see that by hearing and being taught just as truth. Oh, what a wondrous declaration that is, that in Christ is truth. He is the very embodiment of the truth. So this is our Lord. This is the one Christian whom you claim and I claim to follow. He is the truth. Now I want to first note with you here, the beginning of verse 21, I ask the question, what does it mean to hear Christ? Some scholars would suggest that what it means to hear Christ is to literally hear Him. Well, that would cause some trouble for you and me if that were the case. Because as far as I know, I've never heard the audible voice of God. And if you have, I'd love to have the conversation and find out what happened. But as far as I know, I've never heard His voice audibly. So I think that one's an easy one to rule out. Unless you're of the Oneness Pentecostals and you hear His voice every 5 minutes. But here, what is Paul referring to of this hearing? Well, I want you to turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 6. And I want you to see what hearing first is not. And this is familiar to you. You're going to look at it, or maybe you have it memorized. This is when Jesus, this is after He feeds the 5,000 and He speaks to them afterwards. In verse 24, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Then begins our Lord's discourse in verse 26, and He says this. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him, the Father, God, has set a seal. So you see what hearing is not. Jesus didn't just feed them. He fed them the truth. They didn't want that. They heard it all right. And they even heard Christ in the flesh. And they didn't believe. So we need to be careful when we look at verse 21. Because we do hear our Lord as we read through Scripture, but we see that just because someone was present while He was alive, while our Lord was alive on earth, doesn't mean that they actually heard. Well, that poses a problem, doesn't it? It poses a big problem. People that claim to have heard God, and then the tragic reality of thinking because they've heard God, they're saved. It's tragic. And yet, this reality is not far off even from our Lord when he comes in on the donkey and everyone is celebrating him and saying, "There he is, the King of the Jews." I'm convinced that 90% or greater were not even true believers. They were just delighting in this king, all powerful, who would take over the government. They hadn't heard Christ. Now, go back to Ephesians 4, if you would, and look again in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him. Now, I want to point your attention to something that's critical to this verse. This has a twofold meaning to it. The Greek points forward in verse 21 that, Christian, you have already heard Christ. The moment of your salvation, you had heard the glorious truths of who Christ is, and you turned from your sin and put your trust in him. Now, here's my question for you. Do you stop hearing Christ after he has redeemed you? Does that mean it just ends in salvation? Because I am convinced here that when you read your Bible and you read the red letters, if you will, you're reading the very words. The whole scripture is inspired, but even reading the words of our Lord, as we did in John chapter 6, we still hear Christ. Every time you open your Bible and you read it, whether it's Old Testament or New, you hear Christ. This isn't merely just hearing his voice in the flesh. This is a far greater meaning. It is as such, it is the opposite of when I was a boy, and I'm convinced every boy goes through this. When you're about 10 or 11, you remember, you heard, so you who are sons in the room, you heard your mother, but you didn't hear your mother. You heard her. Huh? What, Mom? What did you say? And then what was, you know, at least my mother's response, "You heard me, boy." Okay, fair enough. This is a deeper level of hearing. This pierces to your heart. And it still should, to this very moment, pierce through your heart. This is what the Word of God does it not? Hebrews 4, verse 12. It's a double-edged sword, and it pierces through the heart and gets to the bone, the marrow, the soul. That's what the Word of God does. It's indeed if you have heard him. Friends, this is, and not just for the New Testament church, that glorious passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 19, where Yahweh gives the law to the people through Moses, and he gives everything that they need to know. They hear in their presence the truths of who God is and what he demands from them. So this isn't just New Testament doctrine. This is also shown and fleshed out in the Old Testament as well. Indeed, if you have heard him, that's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 can say over and over again, "I delight in your what? Your law. I delight in your precepts. I delight in your ways." Because he had indeed heard the truths of who God is. How comforting is this, Christian? You have learned Christ by hearing him and have been taught in him. How about an extra level or tack for assurance and security in Christ? Christian, here's the guarantee you can take to the bank. You have salvation in Christ, and he even puts forth a hearing and being taught. If those things are true, then indeed the Spirit dwells within you, and you have been redeemed. It is a surefire guarantee. Being taught in Christ is such a help to you and to me, is it not? I want to be taught in Christ. When I hear a preacher, I want the preacher to teach me Christ. That must be your desire, Christian. I had the privilege, as you are all aware, of attending the Quakertown conference this past weekend, and the theme was Name Above All Names, and it was six of the different names of Christ. And we sung Christ-centered songs, and there was 300 people, and you can hear everything. This isn't a plug for you to join me next year, God willing. Oh, I'd love to see you there. It's so wonderful. But the whole purpose is to worship Christ and at the same time to be taught in Christ. This also brings forth an expectation as well, doesn't it? It should. You should expect from every single person in your lifetime that ever steps in this pulpit, as long as you are here, to teach you in Christ. That's the expectation. That's the bar. And so this text speaks to, I said it was highly practical. It speaks to a myriad of different things. And is so wonderfully helpful. The law of God is taught, you're familiar with Romans chapter 10, where the preacher is sent. How will they hear if there is no one to preach them the gospel of Christ? And so this goes both ways. This is being taught, but also having people there to teach the word of God. And it's all in Christ. It's in Him, the end of verse 21. Who is the truth in? It's in Jesus alone. You could put that at the end. And it wouldn't be adding to the text. That's the emphasis. Just as truth is in Jesus. Why is that so important? Well, because if you look at verses 17 through 19 again, and you were just to scan through it, what is it that the world longs to teach and bring forth? Well, you can do it on your own. You can believe whatever you want. You can have any religion you want. It doesn't matter. Have at it. They all go to the same place, and no one goes to hell except for Hitler. Only him. That's it. Everyone else goes to heaven. That's the gospel, if you will. That's the message our world preaches. And so it's important for you, Christian, and for me to always be reminded the truth is found in one person, not in one place, in one person. And that is Christ. This isn't new to you. What I love with Paul, and I mentioned this several months ago as we've been going through this epistle together, the Ephesians are already a saved people. The churches in which this epistle would go to, they are already saved people. And he's reminding them. This morning, friends, he's reminding me, he's reminding you of how good Christ is and that he is the truth. This is the crux of the matter. This is really what is going to carry us into action. In verse 22, it carries us into a practical sense of doing. And he refers, if you look at the beginning of verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, and he comes back to verses 17 through 19, when you look at it and you see the fuller picture of the text, you see, okay, this is Paul's purpose for putting all of these deplorable actions above 17 to 19. This, you could actually better say, if you will, or more clearly or concise say, you could say, this is in reference to the former manner of life of every human being. This takes that notion of I'm a good person and just chucks it right out the window. Because the reality is, this beginning place, born in sin. It's a term we use as original sin. In Adam, being born of man, we are immediately in sin. We don't even have a chance. You remember what David says in Psalm 51, don't you? In sin I was conceived. Conceived. Before I had a chance. I'm a sinner. I get no say in it. I can't make it any better. I can't improve my situation or circumstance. Nothing. It is quite an incredible thing. And as a child, you don't realize it, do you? I want that toy. I want this, whatever it is. I want more soda. I want more dessert. I want. Not just kids, adults. I want. Now, as adults, you know, we think of it a little bit differently. But then you have kids. And you're like, oh, was I like that? And then I can hear my mother's voice come over my shoulder. Oh boy, yes you were. This is the former way of life for every human being. This is what makes the gospel so glorious, doesn't it? That we are in such a place of desperation that we must go to God Himself and plead for forgiveness, to confess our sin that He knows already, and to repent. That's the cry. That is the foundational point. Long before we get to the continual laying aside, but you see that in verse 22, there already is or has been a laying aside of the former self. This former manner of life doesn't mean that every sin goes away on day one after conversion, but it does mean that that old person is being done away with. This is the fact of the matter that we wrestle every day with that former manner of life. Have you ever had the thought, maybe you haven't, maybe you're holier than me, but is there even one time you can think back and go, you know what? Some of that didn't seem too bad. It is the sin that is so enticing, is it not? James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Where does lust and sin, where does it come from? It doesn't come from God. It comes from me. It comes from you. And so we are at a losing battle if we are just on our own. We are in a war, in a battle we cannot win. This is our former manner, or our former conduct, our way of life. It gets to the heart of the issue at hand that our world loves to bring forth. Well, I'm not that bad. God doesn't measure your badness. He says, you're bad. Or in biblical terminology, you've sinned against my law. That's it. And, you know, we get in an argument with somebody and, you know, I kicked whoever or I slapped whoever. I don't stand there and go, well, did you slap them on a level 7 or a level 2? Because a level 2 might not get as much of a discipline as a level 7. No, I don't do that. I go, you hit them. That's what we do. And when we even consider, even as adults, and we think of laws that are passed and things that are done in our country, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. We don't go walking around saying that homosexual unions are good as long as it doesn't occur in Zionsville. We don't do that. Why? Because God has already opened your eyes, Christian, and mine, to see that these things don't go against your way of life. They go against His holy law that we are all, myself included, under. Now, we are under it, not in that we are enslaved to the law. Don't mishear me. We are under it in that we have it in mind. As Christians, when those glorious Ten Commandments come to mind and I don't want to steal, I don't look at that and go, nah, I don't care. As a redeemed, renewed individual that we'll look at next week, my life should be different. And so this is where Paul comes to in the middle of verse 22. We're going to spend the bulk of our time really in the middle and end of verse 22. This is such a serious matter. He says in verse 22, after referring to the former way of life, he says, you lay aside or you take off or you put off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Maybe you remember, I do, the Deepwater Horizon oil spill of 2010, where hundreds of millions of gallons of oil were spilled into the Gulf of Mexico. It went on for 87 days. And there was a great panic. What are we going to do? What happens to the water supply? I'm sure there were some that said, are we all going to die? What are we going to do? As you could get all the pictures and images of the oil just seeping its way through. They thought they had it, and no, they didn't. It continued. And then there was a renewed panic. And then you had all the pictures from the news sources that showed this green water. And it was disgusting. And it said, oh, now look what happened. All our water is polluted. They forget to show you the rest of the ocean that was still blue. But all our water is polluted. This is the old nature. The old nature is the one, brothers, after we are made new in Christ, that old nature is like this oil spill. It didn't look too bad. If you look at the whole body of water, it doesn't look that bad. But if you shorten the picture, the frame, and they only show you a small section, and you see all of it there, you go, my goodness, it's almost taken the whole thing over. And that old self, is it not so very similar? Oh, I'll just dabble just a little bit. And then that little bit turns into a little bit more, and before you know it, we could be consumed by it. This is both already has happened in a continuation. This is where sanctification comes in. We are tempted, again, as James 1 notes, we are tempted, and it is not by God, it is by our own lust. This is that which we must be extremely careful of. The old self is waiting. It is ready to consume each one of us. And we're told in various places that we are to do war. We are to mortify, crucify the flesh. Why? Because as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 puts it, the flesh has one goal in mind, and that is a continual satisfying of wickedness. That's the flesh's desire. It longs for evil. It longs for wickedness. And the Ephesians would have understood this. You're familiar with the Temple of Diana, where they intentionally would keep their people in bondage under this false god. And there were myriads of people that worshiped this god. And you had those in Ephesus that had come to know Christ, and there's the multitude who's doing what? Come back. Come back and worship the giant statue, seventh wonder of the world. Come back. That's what the flesh does. Come back. Let me infect you again. But we are here called to lay aside. One commentator noted, and I will lovingly disagree. He said that this only means that this laying aside is a once and done matter. and that there's no other application of it whatsoever. And he has good right. He has a good reason to say that. If you were to dive into your Greek and you were to look at the aorist tense, it does denote a one-time action. Now, this isn't to contradict Scripture, but we also see the myriad of warnings that are given to us. If you turn to Romans 6, I just want to read to you one of those. Romans 6, verse 11. I want to read to you, starting in verse 8. Romans 6, verse 8. And I want you to notice the continual aspect of this. Romans 6, verse 8 says this: "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then Romans 8, verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." You clearly hear, you see both of them. You see Ephesians 4, verse 22, broken up. You see the first in that you are already declared. But then you see the persistent, continual putting off. This is this idea that it is only a one-time action is very close to the ancient heresy called antinomianism. Antinomianism is the belief that once you have put your trust in Christ, you can live however you want because you have already been forgiven for all time. And because God knows all your sins, he's already forgiven all the ones you're going to commit for the rest of your life. So how about it? Huh? No. What Romans 6 tells us, not just that we are declared that way, that is true, but we're also told that we are to continue to live in this way. It is not just a one-time act. Yes, my salvation is a one-time act, and I never have to ask ever again to be saved by God because I already am. That is true. That's the work of Christ. He takes the sinner, makes him new. But we also see that there is this sanctifying work that comes after. Another one, if you just turn to Galatians 5, this is another familiar passage, Galatians 5, verse 24. I just want to show you, in just a very short systematic sense, Galatians 5, 24 says this: "Now those," after giving the fruits of the Spirit, "those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So I ask you this question. You, Christian, are crucified with Christ. You belong to Christ. You're crucified in Christ, not with Christ, in Christ. You then crucify the flesh. Well, do you still live the way you used to? Are your affections and your love for sin the same as they were when you were an unregenerate heathen? If so, we'll meet afterward. But the fact is we see this as that continual work. It is, in a way, like if you get a bad case of poison ivy. I'm pretty allergic to it. Not that you cared to know, but it kind of makes it, this make a little bit more sense. Imagine you're highly allergic to it, and you put cream, or you take a steroid for one day. Is it going to go away? Well, no, it's not going to go away. That's why they give you 7 days worth, 8 days worth. And if you're a bad boy and you don't take all the medicine, what happens? It doesn't go away, and then it comes back. This is that same call here. Yes, the flesh is crucified in Christ. You are no longer who you used to be. But that doesn't mean whatsoever that your old nature, that sinful nature that is in Adam, just dissipates and goes away, and you never have an issue with it ever again. Now, why is that? Look back at Ephesians 4:22. It is because the old self is being corrupted. I love the way this is translated. It is being, that is active. The flesh is corrupt and is continually being corrupted. In other words, the flesh never ceases to corrupt itself until sin is eradicated. So if sin and the flesh are continually at work, why would the Spirit of God not be continually at work either? Now, look at how serious the condition, friends. It is being corrupted. And then look at the fuel, if you will, for the corruption. It's corrupted in accordance or in allegiance or in alignment with the lusts of deceit. I am convinced that selfishness is the root of every single sin known to man. The second one, after that, is deceit. Deceit is so subtle. Deceit can also be blatant. There is one way in which this deceit brings itself forth. And this is why we have to be on guard to lay aside the old self, because it's easy to be deceived, isn't it? It is. It's easy. There are some very good sounding heretical people out there that say, I am a Christian too. At the end of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a gentleman named Ignorance. He walks along with Christian and Hopeful. And he goes, I'm one of you too. I'm on my way to the celestial gate. And they talk with one another and they kind of discern, I don't think this fella is. Oh, he talked a great talk, didn't he? Oh, I know the King. I know that he commands man to repent and to trust in Christ. Okay. You're sounding a little reformed to me. I really like you. And then at the end of it, no, the book doesn't say you sound a little reformed. That's me. But he gets to the end, and what happens? Ignorance comes to the gate and goes, where's your paper at? Where is the seal to get you through the gate? And he goes, I don't have one. And what does our good Lord say? He says, away with you. Away with you. And it shows a gruesome picture. But it's easy to be deceived, isn't it? I mean, yes, there are many that would even say that Christ is good. Yes, we need to turn from our sin. Yes, we need to stop doing bad things. And you're like, okay, I think we're getting somewhere. And then the bombshell comes and goes, no, they were never saved in the first place. Because there is a corruption that is there that has never been dealt with. That's where, again, as I said, this is a once action and a continual action. The corruption needs to be initially dealt with, and that is dealt in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is there in putting our faith in Him that corruption is gone. But is it? It's gone in that we are no longer enslaved to our corrupted nature. But we are a glorious enslaved people to Christ. Oh, how wonderful it is as a Christian to not be burdened and weighed down with sin. It is Christ who does that work. Yet, Christian, you must be on guard. You must be on guard. These lusts of deceit bring themselves forth in a myriad of ways. Colossians chapter 3, that parallel passage, is a little bit more specific than our text. It goes into a lot of the similar things of verses 17 through 19, yet it is a command. Verse 5 says this, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead." And then he gives a list of things: to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And then he goes into another list in verse 8. He says, "Put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander. Have any of you gotten angry this week?" I have. Have any of you maybe slandered, even in a subtle way? Or cursed someone? Or maybe you've used abusive speech from your mouth to degrade someone, to throw them into the pit. One that I know that I am guilty of is driving. The other day, we were on our way. I don't remember where we were. We were coming out to 100 over here. And I looked at the fellow at the beginning of the lane. And this is, you know, right by the township building. And he, you know, sitting on top of the hill. And then he did the dreaded action. And if you've been on that road, the worst thing you could do is put the left blinker on. I went, oh, wait a minute. No, 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 no. Now, I would love to tell you that I said, oh, poor soul, you just didn't know Fountain Road was there. But I'd be lying to you if that were my reaction. It was, well, didn't you know that Fountain Road was there? Did you read the sign coming up King's Highway? What's the matter with you? But then in verse 9 of even this Colossians passage, it re-emphasizes our text in verse 22. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So you see it there. Paul, keep at it, Christian. Keep working at it. Not for your salvation, but to show yourself a worthy and honorable, useful vessel in the sight of Christ. That is why we do it. And yet we have already laid aside that old self as we gaze upon that wondrous cross of our Savior who died for you and for me. This is the call. This is the starting point. This is what makes verses 23 and 24 so wonderful. It really is. Because we do start with the old, but Christ has already triumphed over it. We're not just commanded to put off the old. We'll see, God willing, next week that we are to put on the new. But here's where we start. The great hope that people have is that if you are here this morning and you have not put your trust in Christ, this is the command for you too. To put your trust in Christ, to turn from your sin, to lay aside your old self. That is the command. That is the commission. And with that comes the Spirit of God, and he helps you to wage war against that corrupt and nasty and terrible flesh. The promises of God are so great, friends, are they not? Oh, what a glorious God we serve. This calls us to action. And so, the question is, if you are infused with the Holy Spirit, if he is dwelling within you, are you up to the challenge? And the resounding answer must be yes, because it's the Spirit who is at work within me to make me new so that I can, as we'll see, put on that new self. Let us pray.